We're in Romans chapter 1 this morning, continuing our study of the New Testament, God-breathed book of Romans. We've been looking at a section where the Apostle Paul is laying out a detailed case for why people need Jesus. And he's just talked about the portion we've covered the last couple weeks, the fact that people everywhere, by default, resist God, reject God, even though in the very nature of how God has made the world, the fact that God exists is knowable. And a little bit about God is knowable from creation. Specifically, Scripture says that his eternal power and divine nature are knowable from creation. Right? When we look at the world in which we live, it does not seem like what you should expect if things are random and just haphazard. Rather, it shows design. I walked out to the driveway this morning to come to church, and there were a couple of vehicles. There was a minivan and a car. And I didn't look at those and think, wow, what a random bit of fortunate happenstance. A bunch of metal alloys happened to fly together in the night and land in my driveway in a way that I can use to get to work. Obviously, there's a designer, there's a creator who made those cars. How much more so the entire world on which we live that is so fine-tuned in so many ways to work just right. The problem is not that God is not out there, or not that he is unknown to exist, or that he's not powerful, but the problem is that we don't want God. We don't want God in our lives. We reject him. We resist him. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Now, I want to translate a word there for you. The word "they" does not mean they. It doesn't mean that other group of people that's different from you. It means they, humanity. They, people, all inclusive. So, in context, we could say they means we, right? We are amongst the they. All people, apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, function this way. That's the argument Paul's making. And so as we read through this, remember, this is what we did in the past before we became Christians, and this is what we still do in those moments when we're not walking right with God, in those times when we resist what God is doing in our lives. Let's go further. Follow along, verses 21 to 23. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, you'll notice that the name Jesus did not show up in those three verses. Nor is Jesus referenced in these verses by any other title like Christ, Lord, Savior, Messiah, etc. And yet Jesus is written all over these verses. What I mean is this. These verses cut through all the smoke screens and externals to the main thing that is wrong with us, and therefore to the reason that we need Jesus. Sometimes I'll talk with my mom on the phone, and because I like to be silly, I'll say, "Dysfunction Junction, what's your malfunction?" Because it's just kind of fun for me. But that's kind of what this verse is. Like, what is your malfunction? What is wrong with you that you need Jesus? And this is cutting through all the side things. Like, it's not that I did this bad thing this one time, or I didn't do good enough at this. What's the real main central problem with you? What is it that makes us guilty in God's sight? And it's this. We reject God in favor of the things that God has made. We refuse to treat God as God and instead choose to treat things as God. Fundamentally, we value God less than lesser things. Verse 21 describes our refusal to treat God as God, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, right? That's that we won't treat him the way he deserves to be treated as God or give thanks to him. The right way to treat God is to honor God, to glorify him. That is to recognize and celebrate and cherish and exult in and enjoy him, to cherish him. And because of how good he is toward us, to give him thanks. We looked at that last week. But our problem runs deeper than that. It's not just that we don't do the things that we should do towards God. It's that we actively do what we should not do. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, exchange the glory of God. The glory of God is his worth, his value, his awesomeness. It's like fundamentally who he is that is so fantastic. We take that, the worth and value of God, and we say, I'd like something else instead. In our sinfulness, in our opposition to God and our opposition to God's ways, we make the worst trade in the world. The worst trade in the world is choosing the things God has made over the God who made those things. Now, there's a biblical, simple, summary word for this. It's called idolatry. Sometimes we read the Bible and we come across words like idols and idolatry, and we think, oh, that has to do with statues. That has to do with shrines and altars and temples. It can, but most of the time it doesn't. Most of the time, it's the everyday things and opportunities and people in our lives. Very often, it's ourselves. We take something that is not God, and we say, I like this more than God. I want this more than God. This is more important to me than God. A number of years ago, 6-7 years ago, I was at a cabin, and I got up in the morning to have some coffee, and I opened the cupboard, and there was this really cool mug. Actually, it was a pair of them. And I had never seen a mug quite this shape before, and I liked it. It caught my eye aesthetically, and then I used it for the morning, and I loved how it fit in my hand. I got these big gorilla hands, and it just fit nicely. And I told Carrie about it, and I actually took a picture of it. And I said, if I am at out and about coffee shops, etc., I'm going to keep my eyes open and see if I can find a mug, something like this. I even searched online. I wasn't finding it. For Christmas this past year, Carrie had an Etsy seller who makes pottery make me a mug in that shape. Okay? She sent this lady a picture of the mug I liked, said, can you make a mug this shape, but make it look like this other mug that you've got for sale? And the lady was like, oh, yeah, I can do that. Now, imagine if the next couple of days, Carrie and I are planning to go away for a couple of days for an anniversary celebration. We're belatedly celebrating our 20th. And what if I said, you know, I've had second thoughts about our trip, Carrie. You go on ahead. You do what you want. I'm going to stay home with the mug. Just me and the mug. Next couple days, we're going to have some quality time. How insulting, right? How unloved would she feel and would she be by me if I said, I choose the mug over you? Now, that's a ridiculous comparison, right? It's a person. It's a mug, right? Nobody would do that. But that's a less ridiculous thing than what we do with God, because the gap in value between God and creation is larger than the gap in value between Carrie and this mug. We do this. We do this every day when we ignore God and when we insist on living our own way. In our sin, we value stuff over God. If God is not the most important thing to you, then something else is. If God is not the most important thing in your life and in your mind and in your heart, then something else is. So don't ask yourself, do I think God is important? Ask yourself this, in my mind, in my thinking, in my feeling, in my affections, in my behavior, do I consistently find that God is number one over everything else? Anytime I have a choice to make, anytime I have a decision to make, is God number one? Because if the answer is yes, great. If the answer is yes all the time, well, then you're a liar. But if it's often or usually the case, great. And if it's not, and in those moments when it's not, recognize that for what it is. It's that worst trade in the world where we reject God. And we're in the midst of idolatry. God is the best thing in the world. God is the best thing in the universe. It's not possible for something made by him to exceed him. He is perfect in every possible way, every possible sense. So nothing could be better than God. And what we do when we say, oh, I don't want God's glory, I reject God in favor of other things, we're saying, I would like to downgrade, please. I would like something lesser. We are rejecting and besmirching the ultimate thing in favor of lesser things. When Caitlin was 6 years old, she reached a milestone in life. She tried Nutella for the first time. Some of you have had Nutella, and you know what I'm talking about. That is a wondrous thing. It's hazelnut, chocolate, peanut butter type stuff, except without the peanuts. It's hazelnut instead of peanuts, and it's chocolate. It's basically like chocolate frosting up the level, okay? And she tried it, and she was impressed. And she said, I quote, Nutella is the best thing in the world after God. God is the best. Nutella is the next thing. Amen. Nutella is wonderful. But even at six, she knew enough to know it can't outrank God. I mean still, we got to remember that God's number one. But what we do all the time is we forget about God and we rank these other things number one. In the remainder of our passage, Paul is going to describe four implications of our devaluing of God, of our overvaluing of God's creation, of our horrible, terrible, no good trading of God's glory for lesser things and lesser pleasures. 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. People who don't treasure God as number one have something wrong with their thought processes. They're not thinking in a right way, specifically futile. They became futile in their thinking. That is, their thinking becomes vain, empty, meaningless, without value, right? That's what futile is. That's not a criticism of other people. That's a criticism of us to the degree that our thinking isn't centered on God. To the degree that we don't want God and love God, our thinking becomes futile. It's not that we can't think. Certainly non-Christians can think and can often think deeply and well and do all kinds of amazing things. But if we cut God out of our thinking, we're really playing on the fringes of what everything is all about, of what is truly significant. And what really matters is relegated to the rubbish pile. You ever watch a TV show where people find things in their attic or the garage or, you know, oh, grandpa died and we got this thing from his, we don't know what it is, and they take it in and it's, you know, oh, well, that's a 19th century or a 13th century Ming vase or something. You're like, wow. And it was devalued. It was ignored. It was put on this who cares pile. And then somebody happens to say, this is odd. What is this? And find out it's really important. If we keep God at the periphery of life, we're taking the most important thing we have, we're wrapping it up in dirty newspapers and throwing it out in the garage and saying, nah, don't care. We do that in our minds. One pastor writes of this, God gave human beings minds with the capacity to reason and imagine and speculate and think and ponder and meditate. Why? So that we might use them to know God and to think about him and to speak to him and to praise him and devise things in the world which would honor him. End quote. Without God at the center, all our thinking is vain and without lasting value. Now, it's easy to sit here and think, well, you know, yeah, okay, technically I agree, but really, who cares? I think the most startling and perhaps awkward illustration of this comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, discovers just how important it is to think rightly about God. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. He, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Now, I don't know if he said it with that voice, but I think that was the tone of his heart as he said it. Arrogant, prideful, self-centered, not recognizing that he was in his position by God's sovereign decree. Verses 31 to 33, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, until 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. He is condemned by God to 7 years of wandering around, living out of doors like an animal. His hair gets long and nasty. His fingernails don't get trimmed. He's eating plants off the ground like an animal would. He loses, essentially, his human capacity and becomes like an animal for these 7 years. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Reason, see, mind, thinking thing. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. You see, this wasn't just about what he said. It was about his thinking. And God essentially said, if you won't think right thoughts about me, you don't need to be thinking much at all. And after that time of punishment, he says, when God gave him his mind back and he was back in his right mind, well, then he put God at the center. You ever notice that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And let me translate that question. Not, Jesus, what do you think is most important? But rather, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments God has given in the Old Testament? Like, pick from the Old Testament whichever one you think is most important. And Jesus' answer is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Except the Bible doesn't say that. He quotes wrongly. The Old Testament commandment that he's quoting says, with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Three things. Jesus adds mind. Now, when you're God, you get to do that. And it's not because he said it wrong before, but because he was drawing out one of the implications and saying, you got to use your noggin. You got to think for the glory of God. Don't be mentally lazy, brothers and sisters. Bible reading can be hard work, but it's worth it. Bible study can be hard work, but it's worth it. Because God is worth it, and he's at the center of it. Worth the work and time and struggle of thinking deeply and long and meditating on what God says in his word, what God says he is like and how he works and what's good and what's not good. It's worth it. If you don't struggle at times with your thinking about God, you're not hitting this mark and you're missing out on good that God has for you and you're devaluing God. God wants us to use our minds for his glory. Second implication has to do with our hearts. The second problem that comes from trading the glory of God for lesser things is that our hearts are darkened. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, heart does not mean your emotions. Okay? We use the word heart typically to mean something about how we feel. But in that era, heart meant like the center of who you are, like the core of your identity, who you are deep down. And who we are deep down becomes darkened. Rejecting God, we consign ourselves to emptiness at the core of who we are. You are made for God and for God's glory. And if you reject that, what's left? You're just missing the very point of what your life is. The chief end of man, the main purpose for which you exist, is to glorify and enjoy God. If we reject that to the core of who we are, we're missing out on what we were made for. Imagine a car that never once gets driven. What good is that car? Or imagine this. You go to a restaurant with your friends. You've been looking forward to this. You're hungry. You get in there. You see the menu. You're like, oh, that looks good. And they bring it out, and it looks even better and smells even better than you imagined. And you lean in close, and you just kind of look at it. Just gaze longingly at your food. You sniff it a little. And after about a half hour, 45 minutes, you go home. What is wrong with you? Right? That's not what food is for. Food goes into the mouth to nourish and to enjoy. And if you just look at it and just sniff it and you don't eat it, you miss the point of it. That's who we are if we say no thank you to God, not interested. Our foolish hearts become darkened. Now, foolish, like heart, is a word that we tend to use a little differently than the Bible does. Foolish, in our language, means something like silly. Maybe you made a choice that didn't work out real well. In the Bible, the core concept of foolishness is saying nope to God. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, a fool is primarily, most centrally, somebody who rejects God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So at the core of this darkened heart is that our heart says, nope, no God. He's not real. If he's real, I don't want nothing to do with him. He's irrelevant. He's foolish. I know better, etc. So why would people do that? Why do we live this way before we become Christians or when we're not walking well with God? Because it seems like a good idea. Right? You ever heard the phrase, it seemed like a good idea at the time, right? Not that it was a good idea, but at the moment it seemed like a good idea, right? We've all had those moments, right? I cannot tell you how many times I have shot things up my nose by accident. I was in a Bath & Body Works, and they had some scented hand sanitizer, and I thought, ooh, apple pie hand sanitizer. I wonder what that smells like. I gave the bottle just a little squeeze to get that little poof of air, so I shot it right up my nose. Not real long after that, a couple months later, I had bought some new aftershave, and I wanted to see what Carrie thought of it, because she's the one that's going to notice what I was smelling. I had a little crisscross cut, and I said, hey, I did the same thing. I shot aftershave up her nose. Every once in a while, I look through some old Facebook memories, and I'm like, oh, yeah, I put that up my nose, too. Like, it's never intentional, but sniffing it in this way seemed like a good idea, and it's not. Those things don't belong up my nose, and they hurt. It seemed like a good idea at the time. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Claiming to be wise. In that moment, they say, I am wise. I am knowledgeable. I know what's good and what I should do. I know what I'm doing here. Right? Really? Really? You think you know what you're doing right now? Ditching God to be in charge of your life seems like a good idea to those who are doing it. You're in charge. You get to do what you want. You get to satisfy your passions and desires. But the problem is not simply doing what you want. It's doing what you want when you want the wrong things. We think it's a good idea in the moment. But if you give it enough time, you'll find out it's not. Sometimes you find out real quick, like with hand sanitizer. It doesn't take long to find out it was a bad idea. Other things take longer. Like when my dad bought deli meat for sandwiches, couldn't help himself. It was a great deal. Quick sell, must sell today. And he served it to us 3 days later. I didn't know when I ate it that it was a bad idea. I found out about 12 hours later. But make no mistake, I found out in a severe way. Same thing happens when we try to live as Lord of our own lives. Eventually, it becomes obvious that was not a good idea. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We thought we knew what we were doing, and it works out badly for us time and again. Kids, when you ignore what your parents are telling you, there's a good chance you're making a bad choice. Some of the things we parents tell our kids, we've learned the hard way. Tim, amen? Steve, I know it's got to be true, right? Yeah, Steve's like, yeah, I used to do that. That was a bad idea too, right? You've had some of those moments. Courtney, please don't repeat Steve's mistakes. Learn from him. He used to have hair. And so it goes. Trading God for lesser things is the most extreme foolishness a person can commit. What does that look like? How do we do that? The two things we need to notice in this trade. We trade the glory of God, the worth, the value of him himself, for what? For images resembling mortal man and other creatures. An image that resembles or looks like a person. Now, that verse is straight from the Department of Redundancy Department. Let me quote John Piper on this. He says, literally it reads, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a likeness of an image of corruptible man. Now notice, man himself is already, according to Genesis 1:27, an image of God and not God. But that is not what the exchange of God gets. No, not even that. Rather, it is for the image of a man. No, not even that. It is for a likeness of an image of man, who is himself an image. Do you see what Paul is doing by piling up these words? He is emphasizing the infinite difference in value between the real and the copy. And he does it by saying, when you make this exchange, even for the best thing you can think of, namely man, yourself, not to mention the animals, you are bartering God for the image of an image of an image. You sell the copy masterpiece, the original masterpiece, for a copy of a copy of a copy. End quote. Rejecting God's glory for an alternative is trading a masterpiece for a copy of a copy of a copy. I have here a $20 bill. This is legal tender. This is the real deal. This has value. I can use this to get something, right? I can trade this and get something real and tangible. What if I traded this for a photo of a $20 bill? That's a downgrade, right? What if I said, no, not just for a photo, but for a drawing of that photo? Well, that's even less on the money, right? Ooh, on the money. That was an accident. Bonus points. But what if it's not even that? What if you get this, you get a sketch of it, and then you use the dirty old copy machine that hasn't been cleaned in forever, and you get a blurred copy of a photo that represents the real deal? Anybody really hoping to go home with one of those today? No. That's the kind of ridiculous trade we make when we choose these things over God. Notice the other nature of this trade. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Trading something immortal for something mortal. Something that does not die for something that dies. Something that lasts forever for something that doesn't. I can't help but hear those words and immediately think of the missionary Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. To trade the thing that doesn't last for the thing that lasts forever. But by implication, we are fools. Which is the very language of our passage. We are fools when we trade God who lasts forever for stuff that doesn't. It's like trading grandma's fine china that's been in the family for generation after generation. It's gorgeous. It's long-lasting. And we're like, no. I want some styrofoam plates, please. That's no good. You use it once, you throw it away. Nobody wants that in comparison. Rejecting God's glory for an alternative is like trading fine china for paper plates. I want to leave you with one last picture of this. Recently, Carrie and I took our wedding rings to a fellow for some repair work. She gave me her engagement ring, you know, the one with the diamond in it, and it was cracked in the bottom and needed fixing. What if instead of taking it to a repairman, I thought, you know, I got an idea. You guys ever heard of the game Bigger and Better? Bigger and Better is played like this. You get teams. Each team is given the same thing to start with, say, a pencil. And they go around door to door and they say, hey, we're playing Bigger and Better. I've got a pencil. Would you happen to be interested in trading me something bigger or better than a pencil for this pencil? Often, oh, okay, yeah, I'll give you a pen or I'll give you a whatever, right? Thank you. Then you go to the next place. Hey, we're playing Bigger and Better. I've got this, whatever they just gave you. Would you be interested in trading me anything bigger or better than this in exchange for it, right? And you go on until a lot of time elapses, and then you get back together and you see who's got the biggest or best thing, okay? What if I take that ring and I say, I'm going to play reverse Bigger and Better? I go to the door. Hi, I've got my wife's diamond engagement ring. Would you be interested in trading me something smaller or lesser for this? Sure, I'll give you $100. Deal. I got my $100 bill now. Go to the next door. I've got a $100 bill. I stop by Krennix. I say, hey, would you give me anything lesser or smaller than this? And Steve says, yes. I will give you my VHS prized copy of E.T. I go to the next door with my VHS. I say, would you give me anything smaller or lesser than this E.T. movie for this? And they say, yes, I will give you a wad of chewed gum. I'm like, deal. And at the end of it all, I come home and I'm like, Carrie, I've got your chewed gum. Huh? I will not be sleeping in my bedroom that night. I won't even get to use the couch because Carrie will not be happy Carrie that evening. And justifiably so. But what we do is we trade the glory of God and we keep downgrading and downgrading and downgrading, never recognizing what we're really doing. That's the heart of your problem. That's the heart of my problem. We don't perceive and value God to be as good as he is. And we overvalue other things. The core of what's wrong with you and wrong with me, apart from Jesus, is idolatry. It's idolatry. And as offended as Carrie would be, as upset as she would be if I chose the coffee mug for the weekend, or if I traded her ring for gum, how reasonably and understandably and rightly is God upset when we do that to him? That's why you need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. That's why everybody needs Jesus, and why we need to be out and about sharing Jesus with people. Because this is a big deal. It's not just the guilt piece of it. That needs to be fixed, yeah. But it's also the fact that we want the wrong stuff. And that's part of the good news of what God does in our lives when we come to Christ. He deals with our guilt problem, and he deals with our wrong heart problem and transforms us. You need that. I need that. Every person in your life needs that. Let's be about Jesus, brothers, sisters. And let's be about Jesus not just for an hour or two on Sunday morning. Let's be about Jesus all the time. With God's help, let's be about Jesus in our thinking, our feeling, our acting, and our sharing. Whether we're talking to a believer or an unbeliever. Let's pray. God, help us to recognize how quickly we turn from you. We diss you, we ignore you, we marginalize you, we push you off to the side so that the spotlight is on us and what we want. And I pray that you'll mess with our taste buds, change us so that we develop a hunger for what is good and right and best. You. And we lose our taste for lesser things as the main thing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.